So I have one of those weeks where I really kind of struggled about what to talk about this week. I wanted to do something that was compelling, obviously, something might be interesting, but also, of course, something that might draw us closer to the Lord, understand who He is and how He's done what He's done. And most of all, I wanted this message to start drawing us to Easter. I guess that kind of makes it the same as every message I bring. I feel that way, except that I, for weeks, really felt compelled to get moving towards the Easter message. I love Easter. Easter is a celebration of the day and the time when my Savior and yours allowed Himself to be hung on a cross to pay for my sins. Easter is a celebration of the day when I gained permission to come to know God in a personal way. The singular most important day of the year for me. I hope it is for you as well. You know, when we lift up our voices in praise, if our hearts aren't tuned to the Lord, it means nothing. You can have the best voice there ever was, and it means nothing. Lord hears our hearts, and then I think He appreciates the time and effort and the talents He's given us to be able to present this music to Him. So I was thinking about what I might do to lead into Easter celebration, and I was really led to consider, ready for this, the Stations of the Cross. I'd heard of the Stations of the Cross, and I was somewhat familiar with what they meant. I knew it to be more commonly associated with the Catholic and Apostolic churches, but I was interested to find out more about it, so I did some reading and found out the Stations of the Cross, also known as the Way of the Cross, or the Via Crucis, which is Latin for it, the Way of the Cross, or the Via Dolorosa, which means the Way of Grief. It's intended to create a visualization of way stations and markers along the path that Christ traveled from the Garden of Gethsemane to His condemnation by Pontius Pilate and ultimately to the cross. A way to separate out the steps that He literally took to the cross. And the more I thought about it, the more convinced I became this would be a great study for the weeks leading up to Easter. Many churches celebrate the seven stations of the cross, and guess what? There are seven Sundays before Easter. So here we go. The original Via Dolorosa was along the Appian Way in Jerusalem, arguably the most famous of the ancient Roman roads. But many churches and retreats have made their own stations of the cross and Appian ways down a path or a street or in a parking lot, sometimes even within the church, so that people can walk, physically walk along this path. And usually the stations are designated by signs or carvings or drawings or paintings or something to talk about that station and what it means. It's a way to understand and focus on what the whole series of events leading up to Easter, what does the whole series mean? And to look for all the lessons that might be applicable to us. To walk beside Jesus in what was the darkest hour in history as man crucified the Savior, and at the same time, the brightest moment in human history when Jesus gave up His life for us. So I mentioned the seven stations. In the Catholic Church, there are often 14 stations. And the original list included seven biblically based, scripturally based stations. And then there were seven stations that were pretty traditionally based. Apparently, Pope John Paul II agreed with this assessment. He came up with the 14 stations that were all scripturally based that the Catholic Church uses now. The origin of this practice is not completely known, but it seems to have begun as early Christians made their way to Jerusalem to pilgrimage in Jerusalem. Later, that whole concept got wrapped up in the Catholic Church practice of indulgences, and that became such a mess that they dropped the whole thing, and it kind of fell from favor. And many scholars feel that this led in part to the Reformation and the formation of the Protestant Church. But to this day, it remains mostly a Catholic or apostolic practice. But that's kind of a shame. What a great way to prepare our hearts for celebrating Easter, acknowledging the elements that combine to make the whole story. What a buildup to that moment when the stone was rolled away. And we could say, He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
There you go. We're going to practice that. And the Lord was no longer entombed. He was no longer held by death. He conquered death for Himself, and through Himself had conquered death for us. So I'm challenging myself to follow the Lord's steps leading up to Easter for the next 7 weeks, and I'm challenging you to come along with me. So let me say a prayer here before we get started on this walk. Father, during the coming weeks, we're going to take a walk alongside your Son as He goes to the cross for us. Father, open our hearts to hear what you have for us in these messages. Open our hearts to feel the weight of the price that was paid for us. And Father, help us to take this walk, this experience with us as we go on with our lives over the coming weeks. Thank you for the sure knowledge of how this story ends. To the world, it seemed like a failure. To those of us that know the ending, it is complete victory. Thank you in Jesus' name. So the first place we'll visit is the Garden of Gethsemane at the foot of the western slope of the Mount of Olives where Jesus had taught and gone to pray often. It's a Tuesday, not long after Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. And that incident, him raising Lazarus from the dead, caused the Sanhedrin to decide, I'm going to be in Luke 22 here in a minute if you want to turn there, to decide that Jesus needed to be put to death. He was too well known and too powerful, too popular to put him in jail. They were afraid his popularity would just grow with him in jail. He needed to be silenced and his followers scattered. And as I mentioned about the Synoptic Gospel, you can find really, really close to the same story, little different elements here and there, but nothing that contradicts. In Matthew and Mark. Luke 22, verses 39 to 46. It says, coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives. And coming out, it's after the Passover supper. He went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer, he had come to his disciples. He found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. This is a known physiological condition where you can, under incredible stress, actually sweat blood. So the same story is recounted in Matthew and Mark. And the human race started in a garden. Jesus now goes to a garden to begin the Via Dolorosa. After the Lord's table, where we met last week, as was his custom, Jesus goes to the garden to pray. And the scene that we see confirms for us Jesus' humanity. He doesn't pray, well, Father, they're about to torture and kill me, but I know you sent me, so just bring it on. What the heck, I'll rise from the dead anyway, so let's get this over with so I can get back to my throne in heaven. That's not anywhere near what we see. We see a man. We see a man who's terrified of what he faces. His divine nature knows exactly what's going to happen, and his human nature is terrified. He asks God to take this cup from him, to change the plan so that he doesn't have to go through it. So we see a Jesus that's struggling with his Father's will. A Jesus who wants something different than his Father's will. You ever heard of anything that brings his humanity more into focus than that? Have you ever struggled with God's will and plan for your life? Well, Jesus did too. Have you ever asked him if he couldn't change his plan just this once to accommodate your will? Jesus did too. Jesus confirmed his deity through what he accomplished on the cross. He confirmed his humanity by how he approached it. So let's dig a little deeper in the same story in Matthew. It tells of Jesus actually praying three times. The first is the same as the prayer in Luke. And then in Matthew 26, Jesus prays, "Oh my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." He repeats the same prayer in verse 44. Mark 14, he prays again three times, the same thing. "God, please change your plan. Change your mind." He's fully human. He's, even as he prepares to do something that only one who is fully God can do. So we've all probably seen historical accounts, even some more modern situations, people being martyred for the Lord and facing their death, singing praises, being bold in their faith, even in the face of death. So is Jesus less strong in his faith than these others? I think the answer is that Jesus could see his death and he understood that it would be a unique death. He'd suffer the same way we would suffer if we were condemned to eternal hell. Can you imagine what it would feel like to face that if you truly accepted that that was what was going to happen to you? If for some reason you really understood that there is a hell, you understood what a terrible place it was, and yet for some reason you were not able to accept salvation and therefore knew you were going there, how terrifying that would be. He contemplated a death so horrible we can't even imagine it. But I also think he cried out to the Father to draw us to him and to demonstrate for us the ability to face whatever we face, not with a lack of fear necessarily, but with a resolve that if what we face is within God's plan, then our prayer should be, "Not my will, but thy will be done." We can never fully understand the awful reality of the atonement. But we should understand the price that was paid was exactly that, was beyond anything we can imagine, and yet he willingly paid it for us. That price included tremendous pain, humiliation, but it also included his Father turning his face away as Jesus absorbed the sin of the world. Jesus knows so well what's going to happen that he even expects the arrival of his betrayer. In Mark 14, he says, "The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." It would be in Mark 14 here, 43 to 46. In Mark also it says, "See, my betrayer is at hand." And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now his betrayer had given them a signal, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away safely." As soon as he'd come, immediately he went up to him and said to him, "Rabbi, Rabbi," and kissed him. Then they laid their hands on him and took him. So why'd there have to be a Judas? Couldn't the Romans or the leaders of the Jews have found him without Jesus leading them to him? They had the soldiers. We know from the other accounts some of these were Roman soldiers and temple guards. He wasn't hiding from them. He was living in plain sight. Why did there have to be a Judas, a betrayer? And especially from among his closest friends, his apostles. And I think the answer may be tied up in the other question, which was, why did Jesus question God as he prayed if he knew as God what would happen? It was inevitable. He was going to the cross. That was the whole plan since the beginning of time. And that answer is that in all things that Jesus did with his humanity, his human form, what he allowed himself to go through, including betrayal, he was showing us both his humanity and his frailty as a human. But ultimately, he was showing us the power of obedience to God's plan, the power of trust in God's plan. The understanding that whatever we go through, trusting God is the essential element for ultimate success. We don't have to look at our weaknesses and question our faith. We don't have to consider our worthiness before God or man, because Jesus, as a man, was worthy in spite of his human frailty. Jesus is saying, it's okay. I understand. I came to be one of you not only to atone for your sins, but to show you that belief is possible in spite of questions. Obedience is possible, even if we don't understand why we're being asked to do what we're asked to do. To go through whatever it is that the world puts us through. If we can trust, if we trust, ultimately, we can succeed. We can conquer. We can rise up in faith. Romans 8. For many, one of the hardest parts of Scripture to understand. And yet, once you understand, such a freedom in it. Romans 8:28 says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Really? All things work together for good to those who love God? Is that, if we just take it like that, is that easy to understand when you look at the conditions of your life? We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. It's hard to accept if we don't accentuate that last line. Those who are called according to what? His purpose. Their own wants and desires? Not in my Bible, it says according to his purpose. So let me read again, 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And then let's read verses 37 to 39, because this is so cool. Romans 8:37. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the only question this leaves us with is, how important is the love of God to us? Is it more important than our own wants and desires, or not? Someone once said, and I'll tell you in advance that every time I hear this, I cringe a little bit. Someone once said, I don't remember where I was, he said, show me your checkbook and your calendar, and I can tell you how important the love of God is to you. How committed you are to walking with him, whether you would pray, not my will, but thy will. Ouch, right? Still hurts. I hope it hurts. I hope it hurts like hell. I hope it causes you to consider your life. That's what we're supposed to be doing as growing in faith. Your role, your relationship with the Father. And I guarantee you, it does to me. It forces me to ask, whatever I'm planning to do, am I coming alongside Judas? How important is the love of God to me? Not my will, but thy will. Turn back to Mark 14. I should have told you that. Verses 47 and on. And one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus answered and said to them, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. Then they all forsook him and fled. So one of Jesus' followers fights for him. And Jesus asked the question we just talked about. Why are they arresting him this way? Why do they do this secretly in the night? And the answer is probably that they don't want the local citizens to see this. They need time to make the case and stir up the crowd and inflame them with hate speech before the crowd weighs in on him, so they come in the night. According to John 18:3, they come with both Roman troops and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees. And they think there might be a battle when they try to arrest Jesus. So Peter, one of Jesus' followers, his apostles, draws his sword and cuts off the right ear of the high priest's servant, Malchus. This is the moment where if there's going to be a battle, this is the moment. What the worldly troops expect is a battle, or there can be acquiescence, what God expects. Although it's not one of the synoptics, it is in this part, John 18. Sorry to have you jumping around so much. Let me just read to you real quickly. Most of the other three synoptics, the description of this whole thing is pretty similar. It's about the same thing. It's several paragraphs. Let me read that part of you first in John 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these things, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. That's it. That's the whole story. That's why it's not considered synoptic. But now it gets that way. It says in verse 11, so Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? Jesus is acknowledging it's time. He's accepted his fate. He's ready to do what he was sent to do. He's ready to put aside his fears and his doubts about whether this whole thing is really necessary. He prayed for the Father to remove the cup from him. But now he says, shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? Even though he questioned it himself, he's now prepared to go ahead and drink this cup that the Father has prepared for me. God the Father has prepared, caused to be this chain of events that over the coming days will lead to his son's mock trial, his condemnation, his brutal torture, and ultimately his death on the cross, a painful death on the cross. The Son of God treated like a common criminal. Many of you have heard me say this before. They didn't have any description for how incredible the pain of crucifixion was. It was such an assault on the body. They didn't have a word from it, and they developed it out of the Latin. It's agony on the cross. Agony on the cross. Because that pain just can't be compared to anything else. We might adjust our perspective a little bit concerning the trials we face. We look a little closer at the garden. If we look at the lengths that Jesus went to show himself as human, to show himself as somebody. I mean, can you identify with God the Father? He's so far beyond us. I can't even think like that. And yet, I can identify with Jesus in the garden. Even though he was God, he was human. He had his frailty. I started to say failings, but not really failings. He did everything that the Father asked him to do. And I guess that's why when we consider where we are individually, that's the thing we have to do, is consider if we are where the Father wants us to be. If we're doing what the Father wants us to do. And then it makes it a little more difficult to question his will. It makes it a little easier to say, not my will, but thy will be done. Amen.